Hey man, welcome to Crossroads. My name is Steve and I've met several new people today, so it's a new year. If you're listening to Charlie, three Saturdays from now, on the 27th, we have a lead meeting. It's not just a lead meeting, it's a lean training time. And so we're okay here, right? Yeah. I'm going to come as close as I can to saying, like, if you're a leader, you have to be there. We're a grace church, so we really want you to be there. It's a time when we're bringing in a guy named Hud McWilliams. We're going to talk about leadership, and this is our time to invest in you guys. And if you're a leader of any kind in any of our ministries, we really want you to be there. Or if you just, like, really want to be there and you're thinking about being a leader. I'm going to talk about this a little bit further into the morning, but we had a very unusual last week. Three people that were connected to our church in one way or another passed away. Two of them on the 28th of December and one on January 1st. And so we had two memorial services last week, and this coming week is Thursday. This Thursday, we're having one for Thomas Fiddler. And if you know Thomas, you may not have known him, but if I described him enough, you'd go, oh, Thomas, he's the guy, the big guy that sat out there, and he was real sweet spirit and kind of loud and just said, hello, and how are you doing? And if you got close to him, he wanted a big hug. And so Esther and Dale, his parents, were here in the first service. And so it's, you know, Esther had like a stroke just a few weeks before that. So they've lost their son. He was 50. And you're all invited to come and celebrate his life this coming Thursday right here at 2 o'clock. So again, I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but it's been a tough week. So today we're starting a new series. We kind of already started looking at the life of Jesus because of Christmas, right? His birth. And on April 1st, that's Easter this year, so we're going to celebrate the resurrection. And in between is 12 weeks. We've picked 12 events in the life of Jesus, and we figured that if we're followers of Jesus, we probably ought to know what his life was like. And we're calling it the dust of the rabbi, because in the first century, you didn't have like sidewalks and stuff like the shops here at the Highland Village. You've got just trails and dusty roads, and so people that followed a rabbi wouldn't necessarily just sit in a classroom and take notes. They would follow this rabbi throughout whatever he was doing in life. And, you know, if you're following somebody, it's like, you know, you're behind some car on a dirt road. You're getting the dust all over you. In fact, they had a blessing back in the first century where they said, may you be covered with the dust of your rabbi. In other words, may you be so close to your rabbi and following him that his dust gets all over you. So the idea is that as we follow Jesus, we really kind of want his dust to get all over us, right? So that's why we're calling it dust. And we're going to look at 12 events in the life of Jesus today. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1 at the baptism of Jesus. But I thought, you know, I know the walk through the Old Testament, and I know you're just dying for me to go ahead and do that right now because you people love it, right? But this is the New Testament. And so at some point, I learned an alphabetical life of Jesus. Now, I know that you are, you know, adults and you're too sophisticated for this for yourself, but maybe for your kids or grandkids, as we go through this series, I'm sure Charlie won't do it, but we'll try to do the alphabetical life of Jesus, right? So if you can go ahead and repeat these words after me, we'll try to walk through this. Somebody just made this up. If you know, like a better one, then you can come up with your own. But essentially, who announced the birth of Jesus? Angels. So angels announced the birth of Jesus. He grew up in Nazareth for 30 years as a carpenter. That's what he did. He came and was baptized, and the Spirit came on him in the shape of a dove. He went out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by his enemy. He came back home and asked 12 guys to be his followers, and then he did his first miracle when he was the guest at a wedding in Cana. He went back down to Jerusalem and didn't really like the fact they were like using the temple for making money, so he did a little house cleaning. A Pharisee came to him at night. His name was Nicodemus, and Jesus conducted an interview with him. Went back up north into Samaria and talked to a woman at Jacob's well. Went back up to Nazareth and talked to his kin, who didn't like what he said and tried to throw him off a cliff. So he changed his location to Caesarea on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And from there, he gave three preaching tours where he proclaimed his message about the kingdom of God. He also did miracles that showed he was Lord over nature, a little louder. And then he all during this time was growing opposition, so he began to speak in parables. One day, he asked his disciples the big question, which is, who are people saying that I am, and who do you say that I am? And lo and behold, Peter, of all people, got it right. And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so shortly after that, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he gave them a revelation of his true divinity. He went to Jerusalem again, had a conversation with the Pharisees where they tried to stone him. One of his best friends, Lazarus, died. He went to the tomb and raised him from the dead, went back into Jerusalem, and he was a little upset, so he cleansed the temple again. Matthew 24 and 25, on a hillside, Jesus gave them a vision of the future, and on the last night he was with his disciples, he washed their feet. The next day he was executed, and 3 days later he was raised as the yes. Where'd you get that, Steve? 2 Corinthians says that Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises. And finally, he arose from Mount Zion. You did it! You know, so this week, you know, you're just sitting at lunch, get a paper napkin, draw, you know, the alphabet and see if you can do the whole thing. So, Jesus spent most of his time here on this map. If we can go to the map. He was a baby and was taken to Egypt, so that was down path off the map to the lower left. And then one time he went up a little bit farther north, but in general his entire life was spent here in Israel. It's divided up on the far left to Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. So he spent his years growing up in Nazareth and then came down to the Jordan River and was baptized. So lower right, Jordan River, lower left is Jerusalem, just to show you where that is. Now, when we take groups of people to Israel, a lot of people want to get baptized. So here's the last time we went. And these guys, we all got baptized in this muddy Jordan River, which was actually closer to Sea of Galilee, and John probably baptized farther down by the Dead Sea, about 9-10 miles north of the Dead Sea. And here's a picture of Candy Lawrence getting baptized. So, this brings us to verse 1. Jesus, I think of this as like, if you're, you know, last time you went on a roller coaster, it's like you get on the roller coaster, you get in line, and you get in that thing, and they close the door, and it goes click, 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 click. Some of you just love it. Some of you are like, I gotta get off of this thing. How do I get off? I can't get off, right? And you're going click, 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 click up that thing. And then it's gonna, you get to the top and you're like, what was I thinking? And it's just this wild ride for a while, and then you get to the end. Well, that's Jesus' life. He's been in obscurity for 30 years. Now, we know a lot about his birth, and we only know like one thing. In the next 30 years, he's 12 years old. You know, his parents go down to a feast, they can't find him. You know, here's Mary and Joseph, the perfect couple. Just all your, the whole thing you do is just take care of the Messiah, right? Take care of this kid. And they lose him. He's like, where is he? And they find him in the temple. He's talking to the elders. And then they lose him again on the way home. It's like, I thought he was in the baggage. I thought you had him. We did this once to our daughter, Becky. I won't go into the whole thing, but when she was 2, we left her at a Kmart in Kansas. And she's with us today, so that's good. But Mary and Joseph lost the Messiah, you know, and so it all turned out all right. But that's all we really know. The next 30 years, he's in Nazareth. He's a carpenter, and his father probably dies at some point. We don't know. So as soon as Jesus starts his ministry, you don't hear about Joseph. You hear about Mary. And he's the head of the household until then. He's got other brothers and sisters. And so now he's coming out of this incognito 30-year period of obscurity, and he's going to start his ministry. And this is how it starts out in Mark chapter 1. The baptism is in all four Gospels, but it starts right off the bat here in Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the good news, the gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you're going to talk about a Messiah to a bunch of Jews, that's not that unusual. But to say that the Messiah is the Son of God. That's not, they'd never thought of that in the Old, all through the Old Testament. You know, there's hints, but if you asked a Jew, is the Messiah actually God himself? They'd go, well, I don't think so. No, but he is. So Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God, and he's written about in the Old Testament. And so what happens here in this next verse, verse 2 and 3, Mark puts a bunch of scriptures together. He puts some together from Exodus and some from Malachi and some from Isaiah the prophet. And they're all talking about the fact that the Messiah is going to come, but someone's going to come first. Someone's going to come first. I can't plant and grow anything. I'm terrible as a farmer. We just buy flowers and they last as long as flowers last without any care, right? You know, like just a week, right? They just die. But evidently what's helpful is if you're going to plant some crops, you till the soil, you break it up, right? You get it ready. And that's essentially what John did. He tilled the soil of the hearts of the people by his ministry. So he shows up. It says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. I would kind of reflect on the fact that God often met with his people in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. So this is the only time Mark quotes from the Old Testament, except when he's quoting Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. He quotes these verses and he puts them all together. And Mark, by the way, in essence, is kind of like a secretary to Peter. Most scholars think that the Gospel of Mark is essentially Peter's teaching. So it's not that Mark didn't have a brain of his own, but I think he got a lot of his information from Peter because it sounds like Peter. And it's very quick and event-oriented and fast-paced. And in fact, I'll show you the favorite word of Mark here in just a little bit. But you've had 400 years of nothing. If you're an Israelite, a Jew, you're Mary, for instance. She's been waiting, Simeon, Anna, all these people have been waiting 400 years, nothing, because it's 400 years since the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. And now, suddenly, here's this new guy appearing out in the wilderness, which is really just east of Jerusalem. I remember the first time we went to Jerusalem, you go up on the eastern side of Jerusalem and you look out and you can see the Dead Sea way, way in the distance. It's only 25 miles away. So between Jerusalem and there's like a wilderness. So this guy shows up and by the way, back then, if you had, they didn't have really good roads. I mean, Rome built better roads. But essentially, around this area, you just had pathways, and people would, you know, follow somebody else and follow somebody else, and there's a dirt pathway and a little bit bigger dirt pathway, unless you're a king. It's like a motorcade today, right? You know, somebody's coming in a motorcade. But the idea is, if you're a king and you're going to go somewhere, you send two things. You send heralds and engineers. And you send people to say, hey, the king is coming in a month or two, and you send a bunch of engineers to make a really good road for the king. He's not just going to be on a footpath, right? And so in Luke 3, the same passage goes like this. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. So in other words, a king is coming. And so this guy, John the Baptist, who was a big deal at the time, it's not just like this guy, well, he was in the Bible, but nobody knew about him. No, if you were anywhere in first century Palestine, John was a huge deal. He's like all over Twitter. He's all over everything. And so in verse 4, it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, baptism wasn't unknown. If you were a Gentile back then and you wanted to become a Jew, you would get baptized. But if you're a Jew, you don't get baptized. You just like, you have some ceremonial cleansings as part of your worship, but you don't get baptized because you're a Jew. You're fine, right? And so John comes along and goes, hey, everybody, you're all sinners. And you need to get baptized to show a repentant, soft heart towards God, that you're open to God, that you realize humbly that you're messed up. And so a Jew would go, what? No, we're not. We're the good people, and the Gentiles are the bad people. They're the ones that need fixing, right? And John's going, no, we all do. And he would start getting specific. In fact, that's what eventually got him into trouble, because he's going, hey, king, you're doing the wrong thing here. And so he's plowing the field, and he's getting a lot of response. And he's saying, I want you to come out and go under the water as a sign that your heart is repenting. You're changing your mind. And I don't want you to just do this for one day. I want you to change your life. He says, I want you to go back. If you've got two shirts, give one to somebody that doesn't have one. If you're a tax collector, quit ripping people off. Just charge the regular tax. If you're a soldier, quit using your power to extort money from people. So you find these in Luke and Matthew, and he wants them to change. So what's the response? The response is verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people, maybe a little hyperbole, but all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. They all are responding. They're all going. They're confessing their sins. They're baptized by him in the Jordan River. That water doesn't take away their sins, but they're saying, we need our sins forgiven. That's the point. And so it's this massive response. And he's out there acting and looking like somebody who is an Old Testament prophet. So he's wearing weird clothes and he's eating weird stuff. But frankly, if you're living in the desert, it's not that weird, because it says John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And that's what you do if you live out in the desert. So essentially what God is doing is saying, Israel, I'm calling you to a new Exodus. The biggest event in an Israelite's history was the Exodus, right, out of Egypt. So think about this. Before they came out of Egypt, they'd been in bondage for 400 years. God brought them a deliverer named Moses, who said, let my people go. They were called out into the wilderness. They ended up crossing the Jordan River, right? So now it's like a new Exodus. God says, you haven't heard from me in 400 years. I have a new deliverer named Jesus. I'm calling you out into the wilderness and the Jordan River, because something new is coming. You've had an old covenant, but I'm bringing you a new covenant. And what you need is to soften your heart, to admit your sin, to humble yourself, to ask for forgiveness. And this is what John began to do. And this was his message in verse 7. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I mean, I think the first thing you see there is humility, right? You know, Gordon MacDonald said there's two kinds of people. There's driven people and there's called people. And like Saul in the Old Testament was kind of a driven person. There's never enough. And then John the Baptist is like a called person. He knows who he is. He's got a place in God's economy, and he knows just what to do. And when you notice later than this, Jesus starts getting more followers than John. And an average person would get jealous, right? And go, wait a minute, I've worked hard for all this. And he goes, that's fine. He must increase and I must decrease. He came before me. Now, if you remember, you know, from Luke, they're related, right? You know, John's parents and Jesus' parents, there's a relationship there. And everybody know that John was born first and Jesus was born second. So why would John say, he came before me? Because he came before him in a greater sense, right? And so there's an interesting passage. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is talking, this is weeks, months later, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And he says this, it's like a riddle. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, which is it? He's the greatest person born of a woman, but he who's least in the kingdom, what's he talking about? Well, essentially this, it's like you're running a race, and John, you know, like a relay race with a baton, and John's got the baton, and he's passing it off to Jesus, right? And just at that point where he's passing it off to Jesus is the line of the old covenant to the new covenant. You know, the Old Testament to the New Testament. Like the book of Hebrews said, the old covenant was great, but the new covenant is greater and better. And so, in a sense, nobody's greater than John because he's the greatest Old Testament prophet. Why is he the greatest Old Testament prophet? Because he's the prophet that actually gets to hand it off to the Messiah. But he's, in a sense, in the old order of things. He's in the old covenant. So anyone in the kingdom, Jesus wasn't saying that John wouldn't be in the kingdom, but he's saying he's like the last Old Testament person. And so Jesus is saying anybody in the kingdom of God, the new covenant, is greater than John. So in verse 9, at that time, here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus one day. He comes down out of Nazareth. He comes to the Jordan River. John sees him. He says, there's the Lamb of God. And Jesus says, I want to get baptized. And John's like, why? Why would, you don't need to get baptized. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no. I'm going to get baptized. I'm here. Because he could have stand off to the side and said, hey, you want to get baptized? Well, I'm sinless. You know, I'm Son of God. I don't really need it. And he's not like that. He does it for at least three reasons. Number one, he wants to obey the Father. That's what Jesus was all about. He says, everything I do, the Father tells me what to do, I do it. Secondly, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do. It's going to complete the whole plan. And the third thing that I can think of is that he comes and he's identifying with us. He didn't have sin of his own that he needed to repent of. But he's saying, I'm going to identify with sinners. I'm going to be the friend of sinners, acquainted with grief. He's going to go so far as to be on a cross paying for our sin when he didn't have any. So he starts his ministry identifying with you and me. And you and I, if we had been there, we should have been down in the river, right? Going, we need help, just like we sang in this song. And so as Jesus submits to this, and John submits to doing it, he comes up out of the water, and this is where Mark uses his famous word, immediately or straightway, or in whatever version you've got. In the NIV, I think it's just as, but that phrase, immediately, straightway, Mark uses it 42 times in his book. And he uses it a lot at the beginning and a lot at the end, and it's just like fast-paced action. So just as Jesus comes up out of the water, what does he experience? He sees heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Why like a dove? I don't really know. A dove is a sign of a humble, self-sacrificial bird. If you went to the temple and you didn't have enough money to buy a lamb, you'd buy a dove and use that. So the Spirit comes on him in the shape of a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You haven't heard anything for 400 years, and Jesus hears this, and probably John hears it, and who knows who else, we don't know, hears it. You are my son whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. You're my son. He doesn't say, I'm really pleased with you if you would do a good job at this Messiah thing, Jesus. You know, Jesus, it's, we'll see how you do, and then I'll tell you, I'll give you my score. You know, like, I'm not sure. He says, before Jesus does anything, he says, I love you. I love you with the same love I've loved you with for eternity. You're my son. I'm pleased with you. And what he does, the Father does this, Mark records it, he puts together two concepts that a Jew would not have understood. He says, you are my son. And this is from Psalm 2. You read Psalm 2, it's about a conquering king who's a son. It says, my son is going to conquer. He's in charge of everything. And the Jew would have said, yeah, he's a conquering king. But then he says, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. I'm delighted in you. And that's from Isaiah 42. And Isaiah 42 is about a suffering servant. A servant who suffers? Like a Jew would go, no, we want the king, we don't want the suffering servant. And this, the Father puts them both together and says, you're my son, with whom I'm well pleased. I love you. I love you before you do anything. I've loved you for eternity past. You're coming as the suffering servant, and then you're going to come back as the conquering king. And this relationship that's been hinted at all through the Old Testament, this thing called the Trinity, suddenly gets manifested. Suddenly in that wonderful moment, Jesus looks up and there's the Spirit and a voice from the Father. It's all there. It's kind of come out into the open. And theologians have come up with this word called perichoresis, because we're always trying to figure out what's it like to be one God, one essence, three persons, distinctions and sameness, and how does that all work together? Perichoresis means it's almost like a dance. It's almost like an interrelated, intimate relationship. We can't fully grasp it, but it's right there on display. And they've heard about it. They've thought about it. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's all right here, the Trinity. Someone said this: before time dawned and space was called to be, before the heavens were stretched out and filled with a sea of stars, before the earth was summoned and filled with people and life and endless beauty, before there was anything, there was the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the great dance. They're all in this loving, communicating relationship forever. And here it's breaking out into our world. And so that's what it meant for Jesus. He's beginning his ministry. He's taking the handoff from John. And what does he see? He sees the Spirit. He sees the Father's blessing. And he's got the purpose of a mission. And I thought, you know what, that's what we have. And that's how I wanted to apply that to us today. We're going to be taking communion here in a few minutes. But before that, I wanted to say, what does this mean for us? It's great to say, what did the baptism mean in the life and ministry of Jesus? But what does it mean for you and me? Well, the very first thing I would say is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, get baptized. We had a friend named Mary once who couldn't get over the fact that, like, well, do I have to get baptized? Will he still love me? Will I still go to heaven? Yes. He just asks us. He just wants you to get baptized. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've never gotten baptized, get baptized. It's a sign. It's showing the world that you're following him. It doesn't make you a Christian. It reveals the fact that something's already happened in your heart. But, you know, it's also a testimony to others, because back in the first century, this is a testimony, right? John's baptism and then Jesus' baptism, which is the completion of forgiveness. And in the first century, you know, as it went on, it got increasingly more dangerous to come out publicly and say, I'm a Christian. In fact, today, you know, there's lots of places in the world that you have to think twice if you're going to get baptized in the open, because you're proclaiming to be a Christian and it could be really dangerous. So it's a testimony to other people. One of my favorite stories about this, I just heard a couple years ago, there was a church in London, England. What other Londons are there? I don't know. And they decided to go to this place called Lee Abbey, which is on the west coast of England, and it's a really beautiful retreat center. And this church said, let's have a retreat for our whole church. And they booked like the whole thing. So it was like 125 or something like that spaces, and they booked the whole thing. And then they kept signing up, and people were like, they only got like 75 or 80 people signed up. They said, well, we got the whole thing. What are we going to do? You know, keep, you know, talking about it. And finally they said, you know, we're downtown London. There's a bunch of people that live around us that don't have a lot of money, and they've never been on a holiday. You know, holiday is what they call a vacation. You know, that's what we call a vacation. And so they said, well, what if we just ask them if they want to go? So they went out into their neighborhoods around their church, and they just said, you know, would you like to go with us on this vacation, this holiday? And they said, well, how much does it cost? They said, well, it's free. You just come with us, and you don't have to do a lot of religious, churchy stuff. You just show up, and all your meals are taken care of. We'll get you there. We'll get you back. Place to sleep. It's beautiful. Walk around. Have fun with your kids. Whatever. And they're like, okay. So they took about 30 people with them just for free. And so they go through the whole week, and they said, you don't have to do any of our church stuff. Just have fun here. And this place is gorgeous. I've been there. And the food was great, and the sleeping facilities were great. And they said, you know, next to the last day, they said, tomorrow morning, we're going to go up on that mountain right behind the building. and it overlooks the ocean. It's ridiculous. And they said, okay, at sunrise, we're all going to go up there, and we're going to have communion. It's something Christians do, and we're going to sing some songs. And if anybody wants to go up there, you can. So lo and behold, in the dark, you know, 6 o'clock in the morning, whatever, all these church people are walking up the mountain, and all these other people are walking up too to see what's going on. So they get up there and they're singing songs and they're looking, they're going, this is pretty cool, right? Sunrise on the top of the mountain. And then they said, okay, by the way, we're gonna go down now after this, and there's a seashore, it's rocky, but there's a beach, and we're gonna baptize people, and that's what happens when people become followers of Jesus. We're gonna baptize them. And so if you wanna watch that, you wanna come down and watch, you're welcome. So everybody goes down to the beach. And they baptized like 3 or 4 people that were going to become Christians or that were wanting to show that they were. And then people started raising their hands going, well, can we do it too? And they said, yeah, well, this is what we do if you want to follow Christ. They said, well, we want to follow Christ. So 5 people raised their hands. And then 10 did. Like 20 did. I think there were 25 people that wanted to get baptized that day. Just because of the grace and the gift and the joy of that. So baptism is a powerful thing. But there are 3 things I wanted to mention very quickly. What does Jesus see? He sees the heavens torn open and he sees the Spirit come. Now, he already had the Spirit, I believe, but the Spirit came on him to empower him for ministry, and the Holy Spirit was going to be with him every second, every day of his whole ministry. And that's true of you. Once you became a Christian, at that moment, the Spirit came into your life, and the Spirit is with you now, forever, and all you have to do to have him empower you is say, I just need your help every single day. So we have what Jesus had. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, we have the blessing, the unconditional love of the Father. I don't know what kind of dad you had. Maybe, you know, you had the kind of dad like, you did really well, I love you. You didn't do very well, I'm going to withhold that. But that's not what we have. The Father says, starting in 2018, for this entire year, you and I have the blessing of the Father. He says, I love you unconditionally. I don't love you if you have a great year. I don't love you if you don't, you know, make any mistakes. I love you right now. I'm going to love you all year long with your failures and your successes. And I love you, period. You are the beloved. And that will get you through anything that's going to be tough this year. And the third thing Jesus had, outside of the Spirit and the Father, was a sense of mission, a purpose. I think when Jesus read Isaiah 61, he thought, this is my purpose. Because when he went home to Nazareth, he read in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61, and this is how it goes. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. This is what Jesus read in his hometown synagogue in Luke 4, and he said, today this is fulfilled. In other words, this is my ministry. And that's what made everybody so mad, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. But isn't this what he did when he started his ministry? These are the people he hung out with. This is what he offered. So a week ago, Darlene and I are trying to figure out where to go to church. We're in Colorado because we went there for Christmas, and there's all these churches we could go to, and we just said, well, we'll go to the church our son goes to, and he works there, and it's called The Sanctuary. It's like our church, only not at all. It ministers to the street people of Old Colorado City and Colorado Springs, which is a part of it. And we walked in. Somebody had given a church building to this group, and there's a dog there, and there's a lady walking around, you know, and she's kind of going along behind people, kind of rubbing their backs. And I'm going, that's kind of weird. But then I also thought, I'd kind of like my back rubbed, you know? And she's just kind of free spirit. And then there's a guy over here with a tie on. And then there's, you know, just a bunch of people that are just kind of strung out. And there's some, you know, there's all kinds of people. And this guy goes, they have these pews. And he says, pull out the card. And he says, every time we get together, we read this card together. And he says, if you are, it's a little rough, But he says, if you're a saint, sinner, loser, winner, abused, abuser, whore, gambler, lost, fearful, ADHD, liar, hypocrite, bastard, lover, cutter, tweaker, I don't know what a tweaker was, I had to look it up, alcoholic, adopted, abandoned, leftover, divorced, LGBT, alone, young, old, driven, cheater, success, infected, rejected, pierced, and tatted, or just a misfit, you're welcome here. You know, and I looked around, and it's like, we got one of each, you know, at least. But it was a moment so full of grace, you know, and they had songs that we sang, and they had a great message from the scriptures, and I thought, that's what Jesus' mission was, right? That's why we're here. And so, before we have communion, I wanted to say this. I thought, what does the kingdom look like? In other words, we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the presence and power of the Spirit. We have the blessing and unconditional love of the Father, and we have the purpose of a mission. What's your mission? My mission is to go out and proclaim the good news that the kingdom is here. And I thought, what does the kingdom look like? Well, we had these three funerals. And the first funeral was Wednesday. And it was a little different because we said, well, Mark and Laura Smith are going to run this funeral. I thought, well, we've never done that before. That's pretty cool. You know, you can run your own funeral, which means somebody that you know dies and you organize the whole thing because it was a friend of theirs from their neighborhood. And so we went down in the basement here and had this funeral, and all these people came as a memorial service to this man, Tom Fricker. And I thought, well, that's the kingdom in the neighborhood, because I asked, who's here from the neighborhood? And all these people raised their hands. So, you know, the Smiths, just loving people in their neighborhood, that's what the kingdom looks like. And then the next day, on Thursday, we had this guy who's been going here with his wife for 11 years, very quiet, they're from South Africa. His name was Adrian or Rian Petrie. And just soft-spoken guy, I didn't know him very well at all. He died on also that day, December 28th, he was 54. You know, the other man, Thomas, had been 82. And we had this service here, and when I was doing it, I said, who came from work? Well, I said, you work at Nokia, like everybody raised their hand, like the whole Nokia must have been shut down because they were like all here. And I thought, well, that's the kingdom at work. This guy's been working at Nokia for so long that all these people are stunned by his quiet, stable, godly character. And now, on Thursday, we got this funeral, this celebration of life. Thomas Fiddler grew up with Esther and Dale and their daughter. And he had all these mental issues. And people said, well, he's never going to get past this age, so you might as well just put him in a home because he'll be better off there. And they're like, well, no, I think we're just going to try. And we're going to love him. And so if you know Thomas, he was functioning at a level way higher than any doctor ever thought he could. You know, and he came to Christ and he talked about theology and the Bible. And so they started this whole NAMI thing, which is here on Monday nights, you know, Mental Illness National. They got an award for being the best one in the area. That's the kingdom of God in your home. So the kingdom of God, that's what it looks like in your neighborhood and at work and in your home. It's real, and it's God working through you and me. So as we go out of here, let's realize as we take communion that this is our life. When you take the bread and you take the cup, you remember that he gave his life for you. That's your identity. That's my life, my identity. He wanted us to remember that so we don't feel like we're doing it all by ourselves.